The significance of Jesus is not merely in his ability to be a powerful worker of mighty deeds, nor is it in his wisdom as a great teacher. Rather, Jesus is God become flesh. That is, the phenomenon of Jesus Christ is a phenomenon unlike anything the world has witnessed before. He is God in descent, God stepping into the context of humanity.
Amen. Good morning, Central Church. How's everyone today? Awesome. Isn't that great? Don't you love having the kids up just worshiping? You know, whenever that happens, the Lord always says to me, like, when did you outgrow being, you know, expressive in your worship? Like, I never twirl around in worship. Like, why not? I never make hand motion. Why not? Like, when did you get too mature to worship me like a young child? And it just convicts me that I need to be more expressive in my worship. Welcome this morning. And when you came in, you probably got a white bulletin insert. I'd like you to take that out and just tear the perforation for me. And if you have a prayer need, you can, on the top of that thin portion, you can fill out a prayer request and drop it in the offering box at the exits on the way out if you would like prayer this week. The wider portion is for taking notes. I'd encourage you to take notes and engage this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're in a series called The Life, and it's a study in the book of John. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the power of your word. Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence here and ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. Pray this morning, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would reveal your plan and your purpose for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Have you ever had a moment where you realized or you understood that the life that you're living now is way better than what people had before you? Whether it's a modern convenience or some aspect of life, that life's just better now than it was. This is an easy one. So, you know, football players, you know, today we have all kinds of problems with concussions and concussion protocol. Like, how would you like to live then? Right? I mean, if you're a football player, this is what we have today is way better with modern helmets and safety precautions and those kind of things. In 1968, a guy named Dick Fosbury won a gold medal in the Olympics in the high jump. The thing that's noteworthy of Dick Fosbury is he changed the way the mechanics of high jumping. You used to just high jump kind of face first over the bar, belly first over the bar, and he created this way to jump where you jump backwards. And they found that style lent itself to higher jumps and greater energy in the meet. And so everyone after Dick Fosbury, for the most part, uses that method. So high jumpers today can say, yeah, high jumping today is way better because of, you know, Dick Fosbury. And before that, it wasn't as good. So in 1994, my family, my wife and my three kids were on vacation. We lived in Southern California, but we were traveling across the country. We came up through Wyoming and we came across and we went through, saw Mount Rushmore, and we were trying to get to Minneapolis. So we were driving on Interstate 90, and my wife says, we should go to DeSmet. We should go to Little House and see the Ingalls homestead. And I said, no. Help me out here, guys, for a second. You know how when you got your road warrior face on and you've got a destination and you know exactly how many miles it is and you map out to the minute and you're gonna get there on that minute. Help me out. You know, guys, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, come on, someone. And so she, you know, submitted and said, okay, we won't go this time. Well, that was 1994. In 2011, we moved here. So guess what was on the top of the list when we moved to South Dakota? We got to go see the Ingalls homestead. I mean that, what life was better, really? What life was better than in 1850s living on the prairie in South Dakota? I mean, it doesn't get any better than that, right? Like, look at this. Okay, so that's all they did all day. The women just held hands and smiled at each other and walked through the grass. And look at the kids. I mean, they're just putting their bonnets on and running through the weeds and having all kinds of fun. But you know why they're smiling? Because it's summer in South Dakota. That's why they're smiling. Because winter was going to hit. And when winter hit, they lived in this thing, right? That's the Ingalls homestead right there. The heating was inside. It was a fire. And the thermostat was, do I throw one log on the fire or two? That regulated the heat. Like, how would you like to live in you know, minus 40 wind chill weather, living in that thing where the wind's just blowing right through the house? Well, let's throw this picture up. So this was another beautiful thing. So the wash tub over there on the right side, what you would do, who knows how far you had to walk to get to the creek to fill it with water and then bring it back. And then you wash your clothes in that basin, right? And then you wring them out and then you hang them on that clothesline. And then 30 mile an hour South Dakota winds blow dirt and grass all over the wet clothes. So you're wearing dirty clothes all the time. How many of you would rather live today than back then? Give me in a South Dakota winter, forced air heating and an inside washer and dryer so I don't have to go outside and do my laundry and hang it up in the wind, right? It's better today. Come on, somebody. It's better today to be in South Dakota than it was on the prairie in the 1850s. And that's sort of what John has in mind as he writes this gospel. I think John would say something like this: life with Jesus, life in relationship with Jesus Christ, is better than any other life. In other words, anything that you've lived prior to knowing Christ, life with Christ is always better. And we're going to talk about that this morning. If you have your Bibles in John chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. John wants us to understand that there's a better life in Christ. Verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh. Now, that takes us back to verses 1 and 2. That's where we saw originally the word Logos, the word Word, representing Christ. In the beginning, the Word, the Logos, Jesus already existed. Before creation, Jesus existed. And the Word was with God, the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. So from the very beginning of the book, John tells us that Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ always existed. Jesus Christ did not begin his existence in a stable in Bethlehem. Jesus existed eternally, far before that. In fact, Jesus has no beginning, and Jesus has no end. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me pause there again. That word dwelt or lived among us is a Greek verb that means to pitch a tent. The Word became flesh and pitched a tent or lived here. The noun form of that verb is the word tent. And scholars believe it's a reference back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, the tabernacle was the temporary temple while the children of Israel were walking through the wilderness. God told Moses, build me a tabernacle, build me a tent that I may dwell among my people. So the tabernacle, the priests ministered to the Lord in the tabernacle, outside the tabernacle. They offered animal sacrifices and those kinds of things. So Jesus came to the earth. It says the Word became flesh and pitched his tent. We'll unpack that, but a reference back in the Old Testament to the tabernacle. John says we saw his glory as Jesus walked the earth, the glory of Christ. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That phrase full of means the perfect expression of, the complete expression of grace and truth. Grace is everything that's good about God, all of the goodness of God manifest in different forms. Jesus is the perfect expression of grace, which is the goodness of God, and truth, which is everything that's true about God. The Word became flesh, and the Word was a perfect expression of the nature of God in grace and truth. 15, John the Baptist testified about Jesus and cried out, saying, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than me, or is more important than me, or is superior to me, because he existed before me. Now, let's stop there for a second, because John was older than Jesus. John was born a few months before Jesus was born. So how could Jesus exist before John? Well, again, back to verses 1 and 2. Jesus existed eternally. He didn't have a beginning. So John is saying Christ is superior to me in that he's transcendent of time and space. He's the magnificent God, the eternal God. Verse 16, for of Christ's fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, full expression of God, were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has explained God or made him known to us. All right. Three things I want to share this morning that John teaches us about Jesus in these verses. The first is this. Jesus became a flesh and blood person. Jesus became a flesh and blood person. So again, we go back to John 1, 1 and 2, and John tells us that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus didn't have a beginning, that Jesus is God. And remember, God is spirit. And so God became flesh and blood. Let's read the verse again, verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word, the Logos, the eternal God who is spirit, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John wants us to know that's the whole Christmas story, right? I mean, Jesus, God became a person. The Word became flesh. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas season. Why is that such a celebration? Why is it so important that God become flesh? Because in order for Jesus to die as a substitute on the cross for us, he had to become like us in every way. He literally had to become flesh and blood to be a substitute for us. For Jesus to be the mediator of a new covenant between God and humanity, he had to be both God and humanity. He had to bridge the gap. So Jesus becomes flesh and blood. He didn't just appear to be flesh and blood. He actually was flesh and blood. So angels, you read about angels in the Bible, angels will often take the form of a human. Remember the story of Lot in Sodom where there were angels there, and oftentimes angels will be like real people interacting with humans, but they're just taking the form, the temporary form of a human. They don't become flesh and blood. They don't become humans. Jesus became flesh and blood to fully identify with us in our humanity. So remember, the Gospel of John was written about 50 years after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven. So 50 years, the church has been in existence 50 years when John writes his gospel, and then when John writes his epistles. And as Paul writes, he writes years later after Christ. And so what had happened in that 50 years was false teaching. Heresies had crept into the church. One of those heresies was called Docetism. Docetism. Docetism was the false teaching that said all matter, all physical matter, is evil. Well, we know that's not true. Physical matter is neutral. It's amoral. Physical matter is not good or evil. What we do with that could be good or evil. But the point of this teaching was Jesus could not become flesh and blood. Otherwise, God would become evil. He'd be joined to evil. So this was this false teaching called Docetism. The reason it's so important that's a false teaching is because otherwise there is no redemption. If Jesus was a ghost, if Jesus was a phantom, if Jesus didn't become flesh and blood, then there is no dying on the cross in our place. John uses the word sarx, flesh. The Word became flesh to say that this was literally physical matter, flesh and blood. He's addressing the heresy of Docetism in that verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, really God. So Jesus becomes completely human, but he maintains his deity. It's really important. Hold on. Jesus becomes flesh and blood without losing his deity, his divinity. So the Word became flesh, but was still the Word. Does that make sense? The Word became flesh, flesh and blood, but didn't lose his deity. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. So as you read the Gospels, as you read the story about the life of Jesus, if Jesus was fully God and fully man, what would you expect to read about Jesus? Wouldn't you expect to see stories where Jesus demonstrated the nature of a man or human? And wouldn't you expect to see times in Jesus' life where he demonstrated the nature of God if he was equally both? And that's exactly what we see. Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. In John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. And Jesus was not in Bethany where Lazarus lived. So he had to travel to get to Bethany to get to Lazarus. And Lazarus had two sisters. You may remember them. One was named Martha and one was named Mary. And Jesus goes with his disciples to Bethany to console them in the loss of their brother. And he gets there and Martha runs out to meet him. And Martha says, you know, she's sad. And then she says, Jesus, if you would have been here, you could have kept Lazarus from dying. And then she goes back and gets Mary, and Mary comes out to Jesus. And Jesus had a special relationship with these women. And Mary comes out and says the same thing, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And so, shortest verse in the Bible, you know the verse. It says that Jesus was moved with emotion as he saw Mary and as he saw Martha. And it says, shortest verse, Jesus, yeah, you know that verse. Jesus cried. Why did Jesus cry? Because that's what we do. That's what humans do. That's what we do when we lose someone that we love. That's what we do when we're around people that lose someone that they love. We share in their grief, and it results in tears. So Jesus wept because he was human. So then he goes with them to the tomb. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And it says that he went to the tomb, and he shouted into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth! And immediately the spirit of Lazarus came back into his body, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. He raised him from the dead because Jesus was God. He wept because he was human. He raised him from the dead because he was God in the flesh. There's another story of Jesus with his disciples, and they get into a boat after a long day of ministry, and they're heading to the other side. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And it says that Jesus was so exhausted that he was laying on the cushions in the boat sleeping, because that's what we do when we're tired. He was sleeping because he was human and worn out. And the disciples, when the storm breaks out on the Sea of Galilee, they come to Jesus and they start shaking him to wake him up. They say, Master, don't you care that we're going to die? Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up from his sleep and he walks to the front of the boat. And he speaks to the winds and the waves, and he says, be still, be calm. And there was a hush. The storm that had invaded that sea at that moment got quiet. You see, he slept because he was human, but he demonstrated power over nature because he was... Are you awake this morning? Help me out a little bit. Preach with me a little bit here. Because he was God. Only God has power over nature and the natural world. The night before Jesus was crucified, he was sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. He was partaking of wine and of bread, and then at some point they brought out the Passover lamb, and Jesus ate and he drank with the disciples because he was hungry, because he was human. That's what we do when we get hungry. We eat and we drink. The next day, Jesus would hang on the cross. The next day, Jesus became the Passover lamb that would take the sins of the world upon himself because he was God. That very day, the day Jesus was crucified, it says in the morning, in the early morning, he was beaten, humiliated, whipped with a whip to almost death. The blood loss left him with very little strength. And the Roman soldiers demanded that Jesus carry his cross up to the hill where he was going to be crucified on Mount Calvary. It says that Jesus started carrying that heavy wooden cross, but it says he didn't get very far before he was crushed under the weight of that because he was exhausted. He was exhausted because he was human. Simon of Cyrene was walking by, and the Roman soldiers demanded that Simon help Jesus carry the cross. So they carry the cross up the hill to Mount Calvary. They crucify Jesus on the cross. At that point, Jesus bears the weight of the sin and shame of all of humanity on his shoulders. He had the strength to carry your sin and my sin because he's God. He's human and he's God. What a wonderful Savior. A Savior that can not only identify with you and me in our weakness, a Savior that not only understands our emotions and our failings and our hurts and our problems, one that can not only identify us with us in our humanity because he's human, but one that can transform our lives because he's God. Come on, someone. That can totally change you because he has the power of God to make you different. Jesus became a flesh and blood person. Second thing I think we learn about Christ here is that Jesus reveals a greater glory, a glory that had never been seen, before. All throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people, but never in full. It was always partial. It was always veiled. The glory of God is his essence. It's his nature. So when you hear about the glory of God in the Old Testament being revealed, it's God revealing his nature to people. So all through the Old Testament, God is revealing himself, but only partially. It's covered. It's veiled a little bit. There's a great story about it in Exodus chapter 33, the story of Moses. Moses is leading the children of Israel across the wilderness, across the desert, and you remember the story. They're cranky and they complain and they curse God and God, you know, God's angry with them. And God threatens to not go with them any further. And Moses prays and intercedes for the people. And he says, No, God, if you don't come with us, if your presence doesn't come with us, we're finished. And then he says this, God, if I found favor in your sight, then show me your glory. And God says, okay. And so God says to Moses, I'm going to be passing you by. I'm going to be passing by, and I'm going to show you my glory. But I can't show you all of my glory, because if anyone looks into the unveiled face of God, he will die. No one could look directly into the glory of God. So God is passing by, and he has Moses in this little cave. It's called the cleft in the rock. And God says, I'm gonna put my hand over you so that when my glory passes by, you don't die. And so God passes by, and then when he passes by, he takes his hand away from Moses, and Moses sees the glory of God from behind, not the fullness of God's glory, because God never revealed the fullness of his glory in the Old Testament. So we come to verses 14, 15, and 17 in John. Let's read it. And the Word became flesh. The Logos, the eternal God, becomes flesh and blood and tabernacled among us. And we saw Jesus' glory, which is different from the glory of the tabernacle. Glory as of the only Son representing God. The glory of Jesus surpasses the glory they saw in the tabernacle. John testified about Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is greater than me, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John is speaking on behalf of all of the prophets that have ever come before Jesus and saying that we are inferior to this revelation of God. Whatever revelation the prophets brought to the people of Israel, the revelation of Jesus is greater. He's greater than the tabernacle, and he's greater than the prophets. And then in verse 17, it says, the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, was given through Moses. Grace and truth, the fullness of God, was realized or explained through Jesus Christ. Now, to the Jews, this was blasphemy. The law, the perfect law of God, the law that points us to God and explains God, how could Jesus be greater than the law? And yet he is. He's greater than the tabernacle. His glory is greater than the tabernacle. His revelation of God is greater than the revelation in the Old Testament. All of that revelation, Jesus exceeds that revelation. Here's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says about Jesus. Jesus is the radiance. Say radiance. He radiates the glory of God because he is God. The glory of God flows out of Jesus. It radiates forth from who he is because Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Everything about Jesus reflects the person of God because he is God, and he upholds all things in the universe by the word of his power. Let me explain this to you by explaining the difference between the moon and the sun, which you already know. I'm not teaching you anything new. But how many of you know the difference between the sun and the moon? The moon has no light in and of itself. The moon simply reflects the light. Now, there are evenings. How many of you have seen the moon in its full glory when it's a full moon and it's super bright, reflecting the light of the sun? It's not generating or radiating its own light. It's reflecting the light of the sun. Everything that came before Jesus, the tabernacle, the animal sacrifices, the priesthood, the festivals, the tabernacle, the prophets, The law, all of that pointed to Jesus, but it simply reflected who Jesus was. It wasn't God. Jesus is the Son. Jesus alone is the Son that radiates the very essence and nature of God himself. Jesus reveals a greater glory than anything that came before him. Here's what A.W. Pink says, Arthur Pink, in his commentary says, all that God is in his nature and character is expressed and manifested absolutely and perfectly by the incarnate Son, Jesus, in the flesh. Everything about God is reflected in Jesus. Nothing else reflects God like Jesus does. He reveals a greater glory. And the last thing I want to say that I think John teaches us about Jesus in this text is this. Jesus offers a better life. Jesus offers a better life. I don't know what your life has been up to this point. I don't know if you're even in relationship with Christ. I assume that most of you are. As I look back on my life, I can give testimony like John the Baptist. I can say that as I look back on my life got better, more significant, more meaningful, with more purpose and joy after I found Christ. Life before Jesus wasn't as fulfilling and meaningful as it was after I found Christ. Jesus offers a better life to everyone. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, even abundant life, fulfilled life, better life. Jesus wants us to have a better life. And that's what we see through the entire Gospel of John. So in John chapter 1, we read about Jesus having more glory and being better than everything in the Old Testament. In John chapter 2, Jesus changes water into wine to show that the wine of a new life in Christ far exceeds, is far more glorious than the water of Old Testament legalism and ritualism. The new wine of a relationship with Jesus that he produces is far greater than legalism. In John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born from God, born from above. Jesus is drawing a comparison between physical birth and spiritual birth. And he says, spiritual birth is way better than physical birth. If you only know physical birth, you don't know life. If you don't know what it means to be born again, born of God's Spirit in relationship with God, you haven't started living. You're still dead. Through the whole book, John tells us that life with Jesus is better. John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a woman at the well, and she gets water, and she gives it to Jesus. And Jesus said, if you would have asked, I would have given you living water, spiritual water, talking about the life change that can come through the Holy Spirit. And she says, Lord, well, then give me that water. Jesus says, life in the Spirit is way better than Jacob's well. Spiritual water is far better than physical water. In John chapter 6, Jesus multiplies the bread and the loaves, and he feeds multitudes, thousands of people by multiplying the bread. And then he says, I'm the bread of life. You have to partake of me. He's saying that spiritual bread through Jesus Christ makes your life way better than physical bread. There's nothing in the natural world that's better than a relationship with Christ. That's what the book of John teaches us. Life is better with Jesus. Here's what he says in verse 16. Of Christ's fullness, we've all received. Of his fullness, we've all received. When he says we have all received, that's not everybody in the world. When he says we, he's speaking on behalf of the church. He's speaking on behalf of those who know Christ. From the fullness of Jesus, everyone that knows Jesus has received even grace upon grace. Of his fullness, we've received. Jesus is both the fullness of God and the fullness of humanity. He's perfectly God and he's perfectly human, which means that Jesus is humanity as God intended for it to be. He's perfect. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks perfectly. When Jesus loves, he loves perfectly. When Jesus serves, he serves perfectly. When Jesus thinks, the thoughts in his mind are perfect. Jesus is the perfect expression of kindness. J- Jesus is the perfect expression of love. Jesus is the perfect expression of gentleness. Jesus is the perfect expression of moral purity. He lives a sinless life. Everything Christ does is perfect. He is humanity at the level that God intended for us to live. And it says, from his fullness we've all received. Look at what Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 19. God was pleased to have all of his fullness, all of the fullness of God in the Son. Jesus, fully God. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, in human form, and in him you've been made what? Complete. Jesus is the perfect human. We receive from his fullness everything we need to be complete, everything we need to live life at the level that God intended. You were created with a divine purpose. Sin messed that up. Sin has given us this fallen nature that kind of keeps us from living at the level that God intended for humanity. Jesus changed all that, amen? Because from his fullness, we've all received. And we are complete in Christ. So what does that mean for us in our everyday lives? Is there any area that you're not living to the level that God intends? Now, I need to go back and explain grace upon grace because I forgot to do that. Put that scripture back up if you would. 1:16, John 1:16. Of his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. That phrase, grace upon grace, is an interesting phrase. It means grace and increased grace. It means grace with no interruption. I'm a SoCal surf guy. I grew up in Southern California, and I love the beach. My wife and I love to go to the beach. And if you ever sit out on the beach and watch the waves, they never stop coming. There's lulls. There's breaks, and sometimes waves are smaller than they are at other times. But if you sit on the beach, the waves never stop. They keep coming in. And that's the picture here of grace upon grace. Wave upon wave of God's ability to live life as you were intended. There's this unending supply, this limitless supply of grace available to you to become everything God intended you to be. It never dries up. You lose strength, but God never does. You run out of patience, but God never does. That reservoir is always available to you. In your weakness, you can always draw from God's strength. Wave upon wave, unending upon your life, grace breaking into your life. And remember, grace is two things. Grace offers forgiveness. Grace makes up for our sin. But grace also empowers us to live differently. So these waves of grace, not only waves of forgiveness and goodness and kindness of God, but waves of power that enable us to live at a different level. So let me start with you men. Are there any areas, men, that you're living life below what God intended for you? Let's start about how if you're married, you treat your wife. Are you falling short at all in terms of how you love her and care for her? I found myself through 39 years of marriage failing consistently in the area of patience with my wife, Shirlene. And as a result of that, she will do things that she does them differently than I would have. Driving is one of those, but we're going to set driving aside just for a minute. But there's other things she does, and I would have done it differently, and I didn't like the way she does it. And I will speak to her in a way that kind of breaks her spirit. I'll speak to her in a way that's impatient, and assuming that she didn't do it right, she should have done it my way. And it makes her feel like a failure. I am not walking in the grace that God intends for me as a husband. Men, if you're married, are you gentle with your wives? Do you listen to your wives? Do you care for your wives? Do you help them become everything that God wants them to be? Do you put them first? Do you lay your life down for them? Or do you just selfishly expect them to do everything for you? Are you living at the level that God intended for husbands to live? Christ loved his bride and laid his life down for her. Are we living at that level? Men, what about as fathers? Are you nurturing your children, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord with love and with care? Are you guiding them into the things that God wants them to grow? What about in the workplace, gentlemen? What's your language like in the workplace? What are your jokes like in the workplace? How do you carry yourself in a very evil world? Do you participate in it, or do you shine the light of Christ into that place? What about your other relationships, gentlemen? Men, what about your own purity? Are you looking at things that you shouldn't look at? Are you thinking things that you shouldn't think? Are you doing things that you shouldn't do? Or are you walking in integrity? Men, we fall short, don't we? We need the grace upon grace that God provides to help us live at the level that God created us for as husbands. Women, if you're fortunate enough to be a wife and a mother, are you living at the level that God intends? Are you walking in gentleness and kindness? Are your words building people up instead of tearing them down? Do you talk behind people's back? What's your witness in the world like? Are you falling at all short? Students, let me ask you, how do you treat your parents? How do you speak to mom and dad? Are you kind and respectful? Do you honor your mom and dad? Do you lie to them? Are you dishonest with them? Do you deceive them? Do you respect them? How about school? Are you honest in school? Do you cheat in school? Do you talk about people in school in ways you shouldn't? This affects all of us. I know you're sitting there going, Jeff, we just wanted a nice Merry Christmas story today. We didn't want all this stuff about we have to live differently. This is the Christmas story, friends. Jesus Christ came into the world, became flesh, not just to save you from sin, but to make you different people. Of his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace to reflect the light of Jesus Christ in the world. Singles, college students, young adults, are you honoring Jesus Christ with your lifestyle? Are you living a life that's glorifying him? Are you walking in integrity with people? If you're dating someone, are you walking in sexual purity in that relationship? Are you keeping yourself morally excellent before God? Are you honoring him? This affects all of us. Are you living the better life that Jesus offers? Would you like to? Let's stand this morning. So we come to the manger. We come before the infant king. We come before God, the eternal God in the flesh, and we consider our own lives. We consider that God became flesh certainly to forgive our sin, but also to empower us to live life as God intended humanity to live. And friends, the reality is we fall short of that, and so there's grace. There's grace to be forgiven and reconciled to God, and there's also grace to live differently. Jesus became a flesh and blood person. Jesus outshines and brings a glory that's greater than anything before him. And Jesus offers us a better life. Let's pray. Lord, as we pause this morning, we recognize the power of the incarnation, the power of God becoming flesh. And as John said, we saw the glory, a surpassing glory, a greater glory. And Lord, you've invited us to participate in that glory. You've invited us to receive and accept that glory. And so Lord, this morning we simply ask that you would fill our lives with the grace that we need, not only for forgiveness, but that Christ would be formed in us. The King would be evident in our lives and we'd shine the radiance, the brilliance of Jesus everywhere we go. Taking that moment. Jesus wants to turn your life from water to wine and transform you into the image of Christ. If you have a prayer request on your way out, you can drop that in the boxes on the walls, and I want to just share a blessing over you and dismiss you. May you see the glory of God as you look into the face of Christ. May you be transformed by the limitless supply of grace and truth found in Jesus Christ. May you worship Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh, the fullness of grace and truth this Christmas season. God bless you.